He is risen.
We're here to proclaim His glories and His excellencies and His great gospel He's given to us. And we're glad you're with us. If you're a visitor, we want you to know the welcome of the people of Second Presbyterian Church. And we're glad you're here with us to worship our Lord. There are friendship registers at the end of each pew. If you would do us the favor of passing those down and everyone noting their attendance. If you are a visitor or haven't been here a while, if you would give us your complete information, especially your phone number, other contact information, that we may more fully greet you at a later time. And then if you would pass those back to where they started, we'd appreciate that. There will also be elders at the front after the worship service to answer questions you might have about salvation in Christ, about the work here at Second Pres or other spiritual matters. We invite you to take packets of information that are around the church, or you can go to our website that's listed on the back of the bulletin if you desire additional information about Second Presbyterian. There's a big thank you for all those that worked hard yesterday. I know my arms are a little sore. I'm not used to holding my arms over my head for 4 or 5 hours a day. Maybe I should have in prayer maybe more, but lifting up ceiling tiles and lights and things like that. And we had a wide variety of ages from just a few years old all the way up to those that are a little bit older than me were working hard yesterday. So we appreciate all those that turned out. I remind you of our championship basketball games tomorrow night at 7 p.m. at Christ Church. The senior high girls will be in the championship game in their league. And then at 8 o'clock, just go down the street to St. Mary's, the senior high boys will be competing at there. So we ask that you come out and support those teams. Remind you that the Lord's Supper will be celebrated next Thursday. Prepare your hearts. Prepare. Think on all the things that are represented in the Lord's table and what He's done for you and in you. And finally, I encourage you to sign up now for the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. There's brochures around the church. Some were mailed out, the inserts. It's going to be a wonderful time. We'd hate for some of our people not to have spaces because others got there first. So we want you to sign up for the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. It's April 17th to 19th. Go ahead and make your plans for that. We have wonderful speakers here concentrating on the central doctrine of our faith, the justification provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let us sing to such a Savior and let us worship Him.
In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's begin our worship this morning singing together hymn 44.
Thank you.
Great God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do extol you as the great God, the great Creator God, and the great Redeemer God. And Lord, we come gathered together this day, and I suppose, Lord, that we really are in many ways a collection of individuals. We've all got our own issues, our own needs, our own concerns, our own burdens, our own joys and delights. And yet, Father, we also come as one. We are all the same as your creatures, and you are the one true God. Before you we now stand. We all come united as sinners in need of that grace which you alone can give. We all come, Lord, as those who live in a land shadowed by death in all of its forms. And we come, Lord, that the light of your life might shine upon us, that we might have salvation through you. And so, Father, would you meet with us? Would you declare your salvation to us today? Would you work in us that faith alone by which we may be saved? And would you enable us, therefore, setting aside all the burdens of our lives, to come and now wholeheartedly worship you, that you might have the praise that you deserve. And as we begin, Lord, we would pray as your Son has taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Confession of faith this morning is the Nicene Creed that's on the inside back cover of the hymnal. We'll use what's printed there to confess what the Christian Church has believed for over 17 centuries concerning our triune God. Together, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. We come now to the reading of God's law, and we come today to the Eighth Commandment as we regularly read through the Ten Commandments in our worship services. Very simply, from the 20th chapter of Exodus in verse 15, it says, "You shall not steal." This is, I think, one of the most misunderstood commandments. It is clearly given by God to protect private property. God gives us ownership, but we are steward owners. He owns everything. He says very clearly, all the earth is mine, and yet he entrusts portions of it to us, and we are to be satisfied with what God gives us. And therefore, there's also, as with every other one of the commandments, not only you shall not, there's something you shall do as well. And that is to protect these things, to protect private property, to see that those things are put in place to protect what God himself has sovereignly given. But all of us, as the Lord Jesus reminds us, have not only failed materially in our day-to-day affairs to uphold this commandment, but in the spiritual nature of this commandment as well. We have coveted what people have. We have not wished the best for our neighbor. We have wanted things that are not ours. We've broken this and the other nine commandments as well. So let us use what is written there in the bulletin on the confession of sin and supplicate our God for grace. Together. Almighty God, creator of the heavens and the earth, redeemer of your people, we bow in humble confession because you have promised to forgive us our sins on the merits of Christ, your only Son, the Lamb of God who covers our iniquities. You alone know how often we have offended you and injured others. Forgive us, O Lord, for every irreverent thought, for every untrue word, for every unkind act, for our neglect of prayer, for every selfish use of money, and for forgetfulness of our sacred vows. O God, have mercy upon us and heal us, and enable us by your Holy Spirit to walk after the example of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Hear now the scriptural assurance of pardon taken from the 55th of Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Such is the testimony of God's word. May he be praised for it. If the ushers will come forward, we'll receive unto the Lord mourning, tithes, and offerings. Just as we hear from the Eighth Commandment that we are to be stewards over what God has entrusted to us, that's also the motive for generosity. So many times we can begin to think, and it's natural for all of us as fallen creatures, that this life is all there is. We should protect what we have and we shouldn't be generous. But God says, no, I've given you everything in Jesus, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I promise to provide for all your earthly needs, for your good and my glory. And on that basis, with that secure promise, with a secure love from a Father, we are to give. Knowing that, let us give generously.
Thank you.
Our Father, we are greedy by nature. Help us to be faithful stewards of all that you've given to us and use these, our meager gifts now, to support the work and the advancement and the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God here in Greenville and around the world. We humbly ask in our King's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31, and we'll continue to verse 24 of Genesis chapter 30. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 28. Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I finished a Wednesday night series on biblical parenting, reflecting mainly from the book of Proverbs, and I, reading this passage, will see that it would have been good for Jacob and Rachel and Leah to have attended. And here we have the wonderful mess that is the covenant family in the age of the patriarchs. One of the things, a comment I made over and over on our Wednesday night series, it is the duty of parents to make sure their children are submissive to divinely ordained authority, to instill Christian character in their children, and to use all means to lead their children to faith in the Lord in a personal way. Now, what we see in this passage is that the prerequisite for biblical parenting is a biblical marriage. And this is the great problem. We might easily say, well, the problem here, of course, is polygamy. Well, this does show what polygamy is like, as the wives are insecure and unloved fully as they ought to be and resenting one another. But I think we see things here that are common to us. Jacob, like so many men, is only interested in his own affairs. As long as he's getting what he feels that he needs, he's not really interested, he's not really involved, he's not taking responsibility, he's not leading. That is a fairly common male sin pattern, I might say. And Leah and Rachel, what are they doing? Envy, backbiting. They're not being respectful to their husbands. They're not loving one another as they ought to. One thing I find myself saying in pastoral settings is that when we are living in these kinds of ways, men and women in institutions like marriage, not loving each other, not relating to one another as God commands, it is not a private matter. We are failing covenantal duties, and it affects the church of the Lord. And this is going to play out in their children. Oh, how the failure of a husband and wife to love each other, as the Bible commands, plays out in the lives of the children. It sure does. It's going to happen here. It's going to affect the entire covenant people of God in a lesser way, I admit. We are not the covenantal patriarchs. We're farther on down redemptive history. It is nonetheless the case that our conduct in the covenantal institutions God has placed us in affects the entire church, the glory of God in this world. With that having been said, and as I read it, you'll see just how sordid it really is in this polygamous marriage, this graceless marriage that we have here. And yet I find myself being fairly encouraged because they're really bad. And yet God's faithful to them. And God answers their prayers. And God shows compassion on the individual concerns of Leah and Rachel as they go along. And God has a plan for their salvation. Well, it's encouraging to me because I'm glad that we do not have to rely on our covenantal faithfulness. But in all our failures, we may lift our eyes up to a gracious God and trust Him. And yet we are then called to glorify Him in our private lives, which are in fact public matters. Well, let us give ear to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, Genesis 29, beginning at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also," and she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen.
Let us go together as the people of God and beseech our Father for the things which we need. Let us pray. Our Father, you are good and gracious to all your creation, kind and loving and providing for the needs day in and day out of those who love you and those who don't, sending your sun and your rain, springtime and harvest, year upon year. Father, we come to you as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God and ask that you remember the covenant that you made with your Son and with the Spirit, that you would remember us in that covenant, having sent your Son to die in our place, covering our sins, redeeming us at a precious and great cost, setting us upon the rock that is our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you remember us, that you would for good think upon us and look towards us. Father, we thank you that we have great confidence that you love us, for you have told us over and over in your word, and you sent your Spirit as a guarantee. Father, we thank you for these things that encourage us in our faith, for we are weak, but you are very strong. Father, we come as those who are needy. Often we don't see our need, but then again, often you take us to the point where we see how weak and feeble we are, how quickly answers fade away from our mind, solutions to problems, plans that were made need to be rethought. Father, you have ordered the days of our lives, our steps, and laid before us your word that it might guide us, that it would shed light upon our path. Father, this day especially we pray that you would open that word to us individually and corporately, that we may not be like the world stumbling about in our lives, that we might have clear direction, that you would keep us from veering to the left or to the right, from following the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father, for having a purpose and a plan for our lives, that our lives might fulfill all that you've ordained for us. Oh, you made us different from one another, that we might complement one another, that we might be as the members of our bodies, that we might work together to accomplish the purposes for which you have made us and redeemed us. Help us. And Father, cause us to love one another. That would be a sign to the watching world that we are your children, for you have put the love of Christ in our hearts for one another. Help us to forgive one another, not with just words, but from the heart. And for the grace to look out for one another, to promote life in one another, to encourage one another to love and to good deeds, to put up with others' infirmities as they put up with ours, to assist one another, to look to the one who has fallen down, and for several to pick him or her up. For two are better for the return than one. For when the one falls, there is another to pick him up. And you've put us together and set us in the family of God that we might do these things. Help us. And Father, we pray that the word of Christ would go forth from this place of worship and from other faithful houses of worship in our town and city and our county and state and country, and even to the far corners of the world. We pray that this day that the gospel will be published boldly, without error, and that you might use it to draw in all those that you've ordained to life, and that you build up your saints, and you send them forth into your world to serve you in the coming week. And we pray as we go, Father, that we would have your word upon our lips and upon our mind. Let us think the thoughts that you have ordained for us to think. Things that are lovely and pure and holy. Remake us, Father, as you reshape our thinking. And Father, lead us into works that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever our hand finds to do, let us do it with all our strength. Whether it's in the workplace or the home or the school, on the playground or the field, or the meeting hall, wherever we go, whatever you find us doing, Father, may it be for our King and for His honor and His glory. Take your word now, we pray, as our pastor preaches it to us and apply it to our lives and reveal deep within us hidden sin and self and Satan and replace those things with things that honor Christ. Bring Him to life more and more in us by the work of His Spirit, pushing aside those things that dishonor and bringing to life the things of Christ that honor. And glorify the one who gave his life for us, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we prepare to hear God's word, if you'll join me in turning in your hymnal to hymn 168, I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer art, hymn 168. Let's rise.
Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. Our study this morning is John 11, verses 17 to 26. You'll find this on page 951 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of your word today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to see its relevance to us and more, Lord, that we would see that it is true, that what Jesus said is true, and it is true only of him, that in him alone is our hope. And give us faith then to see and believe in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, in addition to being a book of divine revelation and of astonishing theological depth, the Gospel of John is also a work of great literary art. And as is true of the Bible generally, however, John's craftsmanship is not at the expense of truth. He didn't take a scene and then change it up to make it dramatic to suit his scenes. Rather, it was God who put the drama in the scene. In this case especially, it was the Lord Jesus who had orchestrated the scene. And in recording it, John finds himself with this literary situation that is so compelling. Consider the situation. Jesus has arrived at Bethany, and there the family of his friend Lazarus is deep in mourning. And John writes in verse 17 to 19, "When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers." There could hardly have been a more potent setting for the announcement of the message that Jesus had intended to announce at this time, namely a message about himself as the giver of resurrection life. There was Jesus' friend Lazarus. He was dead. He had been in the grave now for 4 days. There were the sisters who had trusted Jesus to come and save their brother, but now they're mourning in bitter grief. But that wasn't all. This was not merely a private affair. There also is a large multitude of Jews who had come from nearby Jerusalem to participate in the mourning rites. Well, if any of them had known what Jesus intended to do, they would have agreed that this was a perfect setting there in the little town of Bethany. But Jesus knew there was one more feature to the scene, because he knew that in a few short days he would go from Bethany to Jerusalem, and there he would be the one who would suffer death, death on the cross for our sins, and he would be the one who would rise from the grave for our salvation. Well, let's look at this affair, this scene that takes place in Bethany. Jesus came at the urging of Martha and Mary to come and heal their brother. They had put all their trust in Jesus. And imagine, during the desperate hours of their vigil, there's no doubt these women would have had a long, faithful vigil at the side of their brother. And how often their eyes must have looked out the window down the road, expecting Jesus to come, if not earlier, certainly just in the nick of time. And finally, Jesus did come, but too late. Lazarus was dead. Now, when Jesus arrived, the two sisters each responded in a way consistent with what we know about their character. Verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, But Mary remained seated in the house. Now that matches the picture we have elsewhere, I think especially Luke 10, 38 to 42, where Mary was quiet, reflective, was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was busying herself with chores. Now on that occasion, Jesus applauded Mary for her quiet devotion. Now here, however, it's Martha's passionate activity, her active spirituality, as it were, that is rewarded by Jesus' revelation. I think it reminds us there is a time for quiet reflection. There is a time for an active faith. By failing to go to Jesus, Mary misses out on the glorious declaration that is heard by Martha. Well, Martha greeted Jesus with words that many commentators have looked upon as inappropriate words of rebuke. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I don't agree with the assessment. I don't think those are inappropriate words of rebuke. They're merely the natural reflection of the frustration of her grieving heart. Now, surely these were words that Martha and Mary had repeated to one another many times over the days before Lazarus had died. When will Jesus get here? And then after Lazarus had died, what they must have said to one another, if only Jesus had been here, as they wept over his dead body. See, this was what was in her heart as Mary raced down the road to meet with the Lord. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. William Barclay writes, when Martha met Jesus, her heart spoke through her lips. Martha would have liked to have said, when you got our message, why didn't you come at once? Now, here's the question. Can we as Christians allow our hearts to speak this way to the Lord? Is that appropriate? If we do that, are we doing something wrong? Can we expect to be slapped down by Jesus, the Lord, if we talk to him this way? Well, here we see just one of many examples in Scripture that say, no, in fact, we can unloose the burdens of our heart into the loving hands of our Lord. He invites us to pour our hearts out to him. One of the verses I find very helpful for myself and for others is 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Which says, cast your anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. And Jesus cared for Martha. And she was able to cast her burden upon him. And we likewise can cast our burdens and griefs, our questions, our doubts, our anger, our frustration. Just read the book of Psalms. And I would say in general, the book of Psalms are a great help in our life of prayer and spiritual devotion. And you will find every emotion, every sentiment felt and expressed and brought to the Lord. How often, for instance, do the prophets cry out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? And God's willingness to receive the grieving complaints of our hearts is proved by Jesus' tender ministry here to Martha on the road into Bethany. Jesus was not troubled by her unloosing her heart into his hands. This is a very helpful passage, I think, in helping us to know how to minister to suffering and grieving Christians. One thing I've discovered about grieving Christians is they often lose hold of truths that they really know. They ought to know them. They really do know them. But in their grief and the overwhelming emotional condition they're in, they lose sight of them. And as believers, their broken hearts reach out to the Lord, but their grieving minds often grope in shadows. Now, I think we see this in Mary's words. She says to Jesus, if only you had been here. Now, she is assuming, that statement assumes that Jesus needs to be physically present in order to exert his saving power. Now, that's just not true. His power is not limited by space. Earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, there was a ruler, who came to Jesus and said, my son is ill. Now, on that occasion, it did not suit Jesus' purposes to travel to the man's home. He merely said to the man, go, your son will live. The man believed. He went home. When he got home, he found at that very moment when Jesus spoke, his son had been healed. Jesus didn't have to be there to exert his power. Now, I think Martha might very well have known that very story. I think she probably did. And yet here in her own grief, her anguished mind loses hold of that truth. Now, I think this helps us to see this happening, to minister to those who grieve. When eyes that are clouded by tears are unable to see, when hands that tremble seem to be losing their grip, our calling as Christians is not to reprove them. It's not to condemn them or to judge them, but tenderly to speak what they cannot see, to take the trembling hand and place it upon the truth and the grace of the Lord. That is how we help those who struggle with their faith. Martha displays another tendency here of grieving unbelief, namely the tendency that we all have, I find, to presume on the promises of God. Again, she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, that assumed that it was the Lord's will for her brother to live, that it was the Lord's intention for what she wanted to happen. She has this great fear. It's an understandable fear. She does with her fear what she ought to do. She takes it to the Lord. She sends a messenger to where Jesus is ministering and says, "Lord, your friend Lazarus is dying. Would you come and heal him?" That's all appropriate. And yet the Lord does not do what she wanted him to do, what she was trusting him to do. And when Jesus heard, verse 6 says, that Lazarus was ill, in fact, he waited around. He waited, frankly, until Lazarus died. Jesus arrived in Bethany, in fact, exactly when he intended to, exactly when he wanted to, after Lazarus had died. It's interesting here. There's probably a significance with him arriving on the fourth day of the morning. There's an ancient Jewish tradition that the soul would linger near the body until after the third day, because that's when decomposition took in. And when the body began to be decomposed, they accepted that he really was gone. And Jesus is not endorsing that view per se, but he wants them to know when he gets there, when he raises Lazarus, that he really had been dead, that it was a true miracle of a man who really died. And so he intended all along to arrive not earlier, but at that precise time. Now, you see, in a similar way, Christians sometimes think that God has failed them when a loved one dies or some other grievous event takes place. And it's something that we have greatly feared and rightly that we dread. It is a terrible event for us, and we have trusted the Lord for it, and yet it happens. And so what Christians tend to do is to say, "Now, where was the Lord? If he had been here, if he had been faithful to answer my prayer, what does this say about my faith, about Christianity, that I trusted this for the Lord, and it didn't happen?" Well, the answer is that God has not promised to preserve us from death or to keep us from other grievous trials. It's very helpful to our faith to know what he has promised to do and what he has not promised to do. The Bible tells us very plainly that it is appointed for man once to die and then to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. That is the will of the Lord for our fallen race. Our race is under the curse of death, and unless Jesus should return earlier, it is God's ordained will that each of us would die. Now, the same is true of sickness, of poverty, of injustice, and of sorrow. Now, Jesus told us very plainly, "In this world you will have tribulation." And our faith will stand up better to grief if we remember what God has and what God has not promised. And resting our faith where it belongs, on the teaching and the promises of the Word of God. Now, what can we know about these terrible events? And even as I say this, I do not diminish in any way the reality of the grief that we feel over the curse of death and all its manifestations. But what then has been promised to us? Well, one thing that has been promised to us is that as God's people, as those united through faith to the Lord Jesus, therefore sheep in the flock of the Lord, that all of our trials are ordained for our good by a loving and holy God. This we can trust. This we can believe. God is holy. And that means that all of God's purposes in your life, however difficult they may be, and however you and I may intensely grieve them, God's purpose is holy in your life. And God is loving, and his purpose in allowing that is loving, and it is for your good. I'll never forget the day that my pastor, one of the most important people in my whole life, the man under whose ministry I was personally converted, he was my mentor. We were very close. He meant very much to me. And I remember the day that he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and we told the congregation, he'd been pastor for 32 years. And one day, people hear your pastor's dying, and you're not likely to ever see him again. And a couple of us appealed to Dr. Boyce at 10th Presbyterian Church and asked him, are you well enough to come at least speak to the congregation one last time? He was getting so much worse every day. And he came, and that last Sunday, the congregation had heard on a Tuesday. On Sunday, he came just to give the call to worship. I was sitting in the chair behind him. I'll never forget it. And here's what he said. He says, he told them the medical facts. He'd had this cancer. He was going to die within a few weeks. He did die within a few weeks. And he said, all of you are thinking a number of things. One of the things you're thinking is, all these years I've been preaching the sovereignty of God. Well, what does he think now? He says, well, of course God's sovereign. But the fact that I'm going through a misfortune, of not what you and I would have chosen, that does not mean that God is not sovereign. No, God is sovereign. And yet what impresses me is not the sovereignty of God at this moment. What impresses me is the goodness of God at this moment, and in this news that I'm bringing to you. Because what you and I look at, it is a bad thing. And I tell you, it is for my good that I should die now. And it is for your good. You and I do not know how it is good, but we look up, and what does the Scripture say? That all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Is it a good thing? No, it's a bad thing. But you see, you and I live in a world in which the worst thing that has ever happened, what was that? The judicial murder of the very Lord of glory was the worst thing that has happened on this earth. And God in His grace and His sovereign power has made that the best thing that ever happened on this earth. And so you and I, in all our grief, knowing that God has not promised to answer every prayer, to escape us from the griefs and the tears and the trials that we fear. He has not promised that we would not suffer death. He has not promised that we would not grieve. He has said that we would, but He has promised, I will make it good for you. And this we may trust through His word. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called to His purpose. Well, Martha had not lost her faith. We should not think she had, because she complained this way to the Lord. And we see that very plainly in verse 22. She says, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And I don't think she was specifically thinking of the resurrection. We could read it that way, that she's leading Jesus to raise Lazarus. Because later on, when Jesus is about to do so, Martha tries to stop him. She didn't understand what he was going to do, but what she does understand is who he is. And I dare say there will be times when you and I have perhaps nothing else but our knowledge of who He is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Savior, and on that day, that will be enough. And hopefully we will have Christian friends in a church to come and take our wavering hands and put them on firmer truths, that we will find a place to stand. But if all we know on that day is what Martha knew, is who He is and what He is, that will be enough. It was for Martha. Well, D.A. Carson says, even now in her bereavement, she has not lost her confidence in Jesus. She still recognizes the particular intimacy He enjoys with the Father so that His prayers will have a particular power. Well, it's always good to turn to the Lord. And Jesus ministers to Martha. She turns to Him and she is rewarded with the ministry that He alone can give. And we read it in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, we always do want to give comfort to those who grieve, although I find our mouths often stumble over what to say. I'm a kind of person who's often in situations where I'm called upon to give comfort, and I want to admit that I often don't know what to say. I'm on the way to the hospital. I'm on the way to the funeral home, and I do not think that I've got a script that's going to answer. In fact, I know I don't have a script. I know there are truths that I believe will be helpful to people, but I don't have a script. Often I walk into the hospital room saying, Lord, would you enable me to comfort this person? But how wonderful it is that we have someone who can give a better comfort than I can. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our true comforter. I can offer sympathy. I can offer fellowship. I can offer love. But Jesus can offer resurrection power. He can offer resurrection power, and He tells He has a solution to that which grieved her soul and grieves our soul. He says, Lazarus will rise again. Your brother will rise again. That is the comfort that only Jesus can give. One thing this tells us then is that the greatest and most effective form of comfort that we can give to those who are suffering is that we can point them to Jesus. That's what we can do. We can point people. Sure, it is true. Our friendship, our fellowship, our love is valuable. It's very valuable. But then we are able to point them to Jesus. Here's how Paul does this. Talking about death, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do that have no hope." So Paul says, I don't want you to grieve the way people who don't have hope grieve. And so what does he then do? He says, "Let me therefore direct you to Jesus. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." You see, the best ministry we can give to those who grieve is the ministry of God's word, lovingly provided, and especially his promises of a resurrection for those who believe in Christ. Our knowledge of life beyond the grave does not remove the grief from death. One of the things I like to say is that as a Christian, I do not become less human. I become more human. And so I'm going to grieve. It is right that we would grieve death. But we can have hope in our grief if we will look to Jesus Christ and through the Word of God. Well, Martha is struggling through all this. She replies to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's talking about Lazarus. And Jesus has said, "Your brother will rise again." And she answers theologically, "Well, I know that. I know that at the end of history, there's a final resurrection for God's people." Now, this is an interesting point. This proves that Martha, among many other Jews, did believe in a final resurrection. This was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' time. The Pharisees were the more Bible-believing people, although they had perverted the truth in a legalistic way. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees, who were the more liberal philosophical party, did not believe in the resurrection. Now, it's a valuable point because you will hear it said, it's often said, that Old Testament believers did not have a hope of resurrection life. Something I frequently read, William Barclay puts it this way. He holds that view. He writes, "One of the strangest things in Scripture is the fact that the saints of the Old Testament had practically no belief in any real life after death. In the early days, the Hebrews believed that the soul of every man, good and bad alike, went to Sheol, where they lived a vague, shadowy, strengthless, joyless life like specters or ghosts." Well, it's hard to imagine any hope coming from a faith like that. But in fact, that is simply not true. The Old Testament frequently reveals a hope of life with God in the end. Now, the scholars will tell us that one of the earliest Old Testament books was the book of Job. And what does Job say? Those great words. "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth and in my flesh I will see God." Job 19:25-26. What a great Old Testament statement of the hope that we share. David spoke that way. He expressed a fervent hope of glory and life after death. Psalm 16. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." The very opposite thing that Barclay says. David says, "You're not going to do that. You're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16, 10-11. Asaph in Psalm 73 expresses the same hope. "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards you will receive me into glory." Psalm 73:23-24. You see, the thought of the glory of the Lord after death has always been the hope of God's people. And the comfort of that hope is given to us to sustain us amidst the griefs of life. Well, Jesus is the best minister. And all along, his purpose had been to use this scenario, Lazarus's death and all that would come from it, as an opportunity to strengthen the faith of his people and to declare his gospel hope. And then the first person he ministers to is Martha, who wisely raced to meet him on the road. And Jesus gives her the words that we remember as some of the greatest words in the whole Bible, the fifth of Jesus' seven I am statements. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the words I am, the great name of God, I am, to present gospel hope. Earlier to the hungry crowd, he said, "I am the bread of life." And at the Feast of Tabernacles, amidst all the revelry, he stood forth and said, "I am the light of the world." Later yet, when one of his sheep was being cast out by the Pharisees, Jesus said, "I am the door. You're not the door. I'm the door." And he said, "I'm the good shepherd. who lays down his life for the sheep in John 10. Well, now at the scene of Lazarus' death, he gives this staggering revelation to grieving Martha. I am, Jesus said, the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11, 25 to 26. Now, these are among the most precious and important words Jesus ever spoke. And J.C. Ryle comments that Jesus tells Martha that he is not merely a teacher of the resurrection. He had said to her, your brother will rise. And she said, yes, I believe in the doctrine. Jesus says, yes, I'm not just a teacher of the doctrine. I am the giver of the truth. I am the giver, the root, and the fountain of the very life that we have taught. Now, there are some questions as to how we should take Jesus' statement, especially since in verse 25, he says that those who believe in him will live even though they die. And then in verse 26, he says that believers will never die. Now, which is which, and how are we to take this? Well, the best way to understand this is that Jesus is progressively working through this doctrine. He says first that he is the source of resurrection and life. And then he explains that following death, there will be resurrection. And then for those who have been raised, there will be a life that never ends. We might put it this way, that Jesus says that he himself is the beginning of resurrection life. And that in the middle, at death, there will be a resurrection for those who die. And then in the end, there will be life that never ends. Well, first, Jesus reveals himself as the source of the resurrection and the life. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. What this means is that you and I may hope for resurrection because Jesus himself is the one who gives it. And he has the power to give it. He has the power in his person as the Lord and giver of life. And he has the power in his work as the one who conquered death by entering in the grave and rising into resurrection life. John Calvin says the whole human race is plunged in death, and therefore no man will possess life unless he is first risen from the dead. Jesus teaches that he is the one who is the beginning of life through his resurrection. And that being true, everyone who faces the recurrent reality of death, the fact that our whole life is shadowed by death, and we ourselves will face death, we all find our answer in Jesus Christ. To believe in him is to receive resurrection. Through our faith in him, we will enter into glory through the grave that he has conquered. Because I live, he says, you also will live. John 14, 19. And so the resurrection originates and comes from Jesus himself. We can also then say that there is in the middle of Jesus' resurrection teaching the promise that he will conquer death. Whoever believes in me, though he die, we believe in him, we die, yet shall he live. Verse 25. See, here's the answer, the only true answer for the problem of death. By trusting in Jesus, we gain the promise of resurrection life. Your brother will rise again. So he says of all who believe. Now, some argue that Jesus is speaking here of a spiritual, not a physical death, and a spiritual resurrection. That is a biblical analogy, but that is not what he's saying here. It's very clear from this context. He's speaking of physical death. And he is saying, as surely as I, the head, have life and can no longer be kept a prisoner in the grave because I have broken its bounds, so it will be for all who are joined to me in faith. Well, that elaborates on the resurrection he gives. And then the third statement refers to the life that results everlastingly. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, that's the end. We are joined to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. We die and are raised by him, and then we enter into a life that will never end. Literally, he says, such a person will never die forever. Benjamin Warfield wraps this all up by saying it this way. I think it's very helpful. He says, here's what Jesus is saying. Whatever death is, and all that death is what I am saving you from. And then whatever life is, and all, in fact, that life is what I am saving you to. This is what you shall receive through faith in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Well, the Gospel of John is sometimes called the gospel of belief. The purpose of John's gospel is that we would believe. And I want to say, if there's any one place in all the gospel of John where we are most powerfully summoned to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that point may be right here. Can there be a greater reason to believe on Jesus? That his claim to hold the key not only to life, but also to the problem of death. Jesus promises life. He promises life now. He promises a life that conquers even the grave. And you may say, well, that's something he can say, but can he prove it? I want to say this, that I certainly would never dare to say it. We need to recognize that Jesus, how bold he is in saying this. No one else would even dare say this. I might say many things I can minister to you, but I would never say to you, if you believe in me, if you become a follower of me, you're going to conquer death. Jesus does say that. And then he backs it up by walking over to the grave, as we will see as we continue to study this chapter. He walks over to the grave. He calls forth the name of Lazarus, and the man who was dead walks out of the grave, and he is raised to life. See, Jesus could do that. His words are true. I am the resurrection and the life. You see, that proves all that he has ever claimed, and it summons all of us to trust in him who is the resurrection and the life. You see, no wonder that Jesus, having said this to Martha, he then presses on her the all-important question, do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? This is the question he presses on to you. Well, let me say this. If you believe that that is true, if you read the scriptures and through the scriptures you find that your eyes have been opened to faith that this Jesus is who he says he is and he has done and will do what he has said that he will do. If you find yourself believing it, then you will have a life that answers not only the problems of death, but also the problems of right now. If you and I have the answer to death through Jesus Christ, then we also have the answer to life. This is how the New Testament handles this. Yes, Jesus is talking here about literal physical death. But what is true on that realm is true presently on the spiritual level, that you and I, before we die, we face a daily death, do we not? We face a daily challenge to really living. And the Jesus who says, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the answer to the physical problem of death, he is the answer to the daily problem of death. Paul puts it this way, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Sin had conquered and slain you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he has made us alive. He has resurrected us together with Christ. And so this is God's gift to all who say, yes, I believe that while you may have comfort, that the day when I die is going to lead to a resurrection through Jesus Christ. And amen to that. But you need not wait to die. But this same resurrection life will help you conquer the daily death that each of us face. This is what a man named Takichi Ishii learned after two Christian women came to see him in his prison cell. He was a man with an almost unparalleled criminal record. He had murdered men, women, and children in the most brutal ways. And he was in that cell alone, awaiting his own just execution. And here come these two little Christian women, and they're going to talk to him about Jesus. And so he puts a show on for them. He bares his teeth. He's the violent criminal. He's not going to let them minister to him. And he curses at them and he froths at the mouth. Finally, these Christian women can't take it. They leave the cell. The man is just too far gone. He can't be ministered to. But they did one thing. They left their Bible behind. And then they were gone. And there was Takichi in his cell. He was alone again. The show was over. The whole charade of his life meant nothing. He's alone. He's going to be executed. And there's the Bible. And he did the one thing I would say, if you've never done it, this you must do. He picked up that Bible. He began reading it. And he read it, and he went on reading. He started at Genesis 1, and he kept reading. He got through the Old Testament. He had lots of time on his hands. He got to the New Testament, and he himself says he came to the place in the gospel where Jesus Christ was dying on the cross for the sins of others, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he later recalled, I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if I was pierced by a 5-inch nail. Shall I call it the love of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion for me, a miserable sinner? I don't know what to call it. I do know that I believed. And that when I did, my hardened heart was completely changed. and believing in Jesus through the word of his gospel, this man, Takichi Ishii, received right then the beginning of resurrection life. He was in a prison cell waiting to die, and I dare say that is a metaphor for us all in this present world. Bound in the chains of sin and misery and despair, our own sins, the effects of others upon us, waiting for the scourge of death, and yet he received life. Later the time came when the jailer did come for him. It was sometime later the jailer came to lead him to the scaffold. And he found not the hardened, surly brute he'd expected, but a smiling, radiant man, for the murderer had received new life. Jesus literally had resurrected him from the dead. And by believing in Jesus, though now dead, that man is living forever. So I want to say to you, in every kind of prison that sin can devise, whatever prison you face, awaiting the call of death, whether it's the prison of pleasure or pain, of pride or of despair, Jesus calls to you and offers to you life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks the question that is the key to all your chains. It is the light that breaks through death. He asks, do you believe this? Do you? Do you believe? Let's pray. Father, again, we all sit here today with our own issues, the things that we fear, the things that are scarring us, the things that are enslaving us. And yet, Lord, we all sit as those facing death. We are all of us under the curse of sin. We are all bound up in a race that is cursed to die. And Father, I pray that of all the things that we face, that we would face this, that the Son of God has come and has declared himself to be the Lord and giver of life. And when Jesus speaks to us, I am the resurrection and the life, Father, would you enable us each to believe that we may share that one gift you offer to all mankind, life everlasting through the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for this in his name. Amen. Well, let us conclude our worship this morning singing together hymn 523, My Hope is in the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all of you. Amen.